Good to see everybody. All right, we're going to be in Colossians 2. I'm not Stephen, but Stephen was going to be here today and he was going to take this passage. He's in Ireland, so continue to pray for him. Let's see if I can find my glasses. Colossians chapter 2. This is one of my very favorite passages. But every one I read is a favorite. So this is, I love this passage. I feel wholly inadequate to speak on it, but we'll just trust the Lord. So Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and I think I'm through this verse 15. And next week, Mike will take up the latter part of the chapter, Mike Lester. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him." That is, God has made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, what an amazing passage this is. And Father, we just thank you for giving us of the richness of your Son. Lord, all these things speak of him. Lord, we want to be focused in on him today, so we ask you to help us as we just take a little look at these verses today. Lord, help us to let these words sink down into our ears, into our hearts. Lord, we ask you, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. All right. Well, I'm glad to be here. Welcome to all of you. We're going to be thinking about this passage today. As I read these verses, I'm just reminded that there's nothing like this anywhere else in the world. You will search all the volumes of literature in vain to find anything that compares to what we just read and to many other such things. I remember one of my favorite statements of all in the Bible is that the Pharisees sent out some men to just to take the Lord Jesus, to grab him, bring him captive, and bring him back, and they didn't do it. When they got back, they said, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Well, no one ever spoke like this man. We started listening to him, and we just couldn't find it in us to do that anymore. No one ever spoke like this man. There is nothing else like these words." These are very lofty things, lofty words. So when I'm thinking about that, I'm thinking about those verses that we just read and what appeared to be the cross, the greatest humiliation, greatest defeat. Crucifixion was designed to be a spectacle of public humiliation, right? It was designed to make the person that was being put up on the cross as an example. But it says that he, that is Christ, he triumphed over them in the cross and made a public spectacle of them in the cross. That to me is a remarkable thing, and it takes us outside the bounds of our human understanding into another realm that we'll be looking at as we consider these verses today. We want to consider verse 8 though. I remember years ago in our assembly back in Colorado, we did a study on this one verse, and we kind of did a four-part series on this years ago on discernment in the age that we live in. And it seems like there's a desperate need for the discernment that sometimes is lacking in our world today as we consider the things that really matter. So there may not be a more relevant verse in the Bible to our time than verse 8 of Colossians 2. It says, "Beware, beware." That means be aware that there is a great danger facing Christians of being taken captive by deceptive philosophy, by vain teaching or bad doctrine. And perhaps for us in our time, the most misleading term of all, science, right? All these things have one thing in common. They're mentioned here in this passage, but they're a design distraction from Christ. They're not according to Christ. So there's something different. We'll try to look at that today. What's different about these things from Christ? As I was thinking about this, I hear this a lot these days. I don't know if I used to hear it as much when I was younger, but I hear this statement from people that say, I believe in science. Have you ever heard people say that? I believe in science. What do they mean by that? I believe in science. We're given a warning in Timothy as Paul closes his letter to Timothy, the last chapter. In fact, it's the last couple verses of Timothy that gives us a specific warning. If you read it in the King James, it calls out science, right? It says, keep that which is committed to thy trust, Timothy. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So there's something out there masquerading as science, but it's not really science. Which it says, some professing have departed or erred concerning the faith. So they've wandered away based on something that's called science, right? So we think of all the wonderful technology that we have available to us in the world today, and it's easy to be taken captive by science, or what we might call science. So we need to take this warning to heart. I'm a technology guy myself. I work in the technology field, as does some of the others, Stephen and Mike One. But we don't want it to become a distraction to us from Christ, right? We want to enjoy the things. We want to use them in the proper way. We want to understand the distinctions between what science is. When someone says, at least this is my opinion, so I'm going to throw it out there and you can consider this. When someone says, I believe in science, what they generally mean is that they believe in whatever is the current scientific community consensus. There's a community of scientific experts and they have some sort of a consensus that they believe in something. And so the argument goes that there's tons of expert scientists. They generally believe this particular thing. And if you don't believe that, it's because you're just sort of a backwards cave dweller that doesn't understand science, right? So that's the design of it. That's how it's designed to make you feel, that you're left out because you don't believe in science. Right? I was thinking over the years of all the things that science has given to us. Even in recent times, science has given us Lucy. Remember Lucy? I used to have a video called Lucy, She's No Lady. Lucy was supposed to be the missing link in evolution. And if you watch this video, it's actually quite comical that they just found some bones, and eventually this was presented as the missing link, right? And they actually started to grind and drill and manufacture these bones to fit what they had already decided was the case. So Lucy was a great hoax perpetrated on people in the name of science. There's many other examples, and I have a few of them, but science gave us what was called DDT. The consensus in the scientific community at that time was that it was a good idea to spray it on everything, including directly on people's skin in some cases, even children. So, and we found out later that it wasn't a good idea. In 1946, Reynolds launched an ad campaign that said this. This was the slogan for the ad campaign. More doctors smoke Camels than any other cigarette. I'm really serious. That was 1946. More doctors. So the consensus among doctors is, you better smoke Camels because it's good for your health, right? But that was literally an ad campaign just, 70 years ago or so. More recently, in 1999, the FDA approved a medication called Vioxx. Some of you might remember Vioxx. It was a medication for arthritis. But it was deemed by the FDA to be approved, meaning that it was safe for the treatment of arthritis. And it ended up, at least by the last estimate I saw, causing 140,000 heart attacks and some 50,000 deaths. So sometimes the scientific consensus is wrong. But culture doesn't want to allow us to disagree with whatever that is. Real science is not consensus. It doesn't mean that at all. It has something entirely different in mind. There's a physicist named Richard Feynman that I have a quote from him. He said, I'd rather have questions that can't be answered than answers that can't be questioned. And I think that's a good statement. It's okay to question things. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus with questions, right? He said, Lord, how can these things be? the Lord had answers for him. And we've got many questions, but there's always been questions throughout time that are difficult. I was thinking this week as I pondered this passage on Archimedes. Do y'all remember Archimedes? Archimedes was a Greek, I guess he was a scientist, you would call him. He was a physicist of the time, about something like 250 BC. But the king of Syracuse at that time was named Hiero, however you pronounce his name. But he had hired a goldsmith to make him a crown of pure gold. So this crown was supposed to be shaped like kind of like a laurel wreath. So he gave him the gold. He weighed out a substantial amount of gold, King Hiero did, for this goldsmith to use to make him this crown. And when the crown was finished, it was weighed again to make sure that the weight matched the gold that was carefully given for this purpose, and it was found to be equal. So the crown, finished crown, was equal to the amount of gold that had been given for the job, but the king was a suspicious fellow, and he wanted to know if that goldsmith had somehow snuck in some silver or some other metal or something else of lesser value which could be mingled with the gold that was supposed to be made up of his crown. He didn't want to be cheated of it. So he tasked Archimedes, who was well known at the time for his science, but he wanted him to discern the gold content of the finished crown, but he had to do that without damaging or changing the structure of the crown. How would you do that? Not an easy task. You probably all heard this story. I remember hearing it growing up. There wasn't much technology available in 250 BC, but he pondered the problem one day, as the story goes. He pondered the problem. He got into the bath and he watched the water. As he got in, the water flowed over the sides a little bit. And it occurred to him that gold is a denser material than silver or a denser metal, and it would have a different, what they call displacement value in water. So if he took an object of known pure gold, so if he took a certain quantity of pure gold and it was the same weight as the crown, and then he calculated the displacement of water, he could actually tell if the crown was made of pure gold. It had technical measurements. He would have to do the mass of the crown by the volume of the water it displaced, and then he could determine the density of the crown, which would tell him if it was pure gold. Well, this whole thing occurred to him in his mind. If that sounds confusing to you, it wasn't so much to him, because he ran out and as the story goes, he cried Eureka in the street. He forgot all about his clothes. Eureka in Greek means I have found it. So he's running down the street without clothes because he just got out of the bath. I have found it. I wonder, people must have said, I wonder what he found. And it sounds like he's lost his mind. But the point of the story, at least in my mind, was the king didn't want to be cheated by being deceived with anything that appeared to be of more value than it actually was. And what came out of it was something called Archimedes' principle, and it's actually still used today. There's a principle called hydrostatic weighing, it's where they put something in water and they can determine. They used to use it for athletes that were serious athletes would get on these dietary programs, and they do this hydrostatic weighing where they put you in water and they can determine how effective your diet is and how much fat content and muscle and everything else. So that used to be, it may not be anymore, but it used to be the gold standard of this that came out of Archimedes' principle. So it's a way of telling the content of something, and that's what we're tasked with doing. I have a friend who spent most of his life as a missionary in Armenia. He came back one time, made a trip back here to the U.S., and as he was back here, he made a life-changing discovery that sort of reminded me of Archimedes when he yelled Eureka. It was a prayer meeting one morning, Saturday morning, just a little prayer meeting, and after the meeting, he said out loud four simple words. He said, Jesus Christ is everything. He didn't run into the street or do anything else, but the glow on the face and his smile made it clear that he was delighted with this discovery. Now, I don't know if you have to go to labor in a difficult place like Armenia as a missionary to discover this, but sometimes the Lord brings us through things that help us discover that what is really of value and what isn't. Last week, on the way back, when Taryn and I were on a little anniversary trip last week, but on the way back, we actually caught the message that Dan gave, and it was clear. By the way, thank you, Jacob, for posting it so quickly, because I got on there, I wondered if it would be there yet, it was available. We listened, and the focus of the book of Colossians last week is the preeminence of Christ from Dan's message. And if we're going to understand what that means, we're going to have to be a little bit diligent like King Hero of Syracuse. We don't want to be cheated with anything else that appears to be something but actually isn't. So, oh, and by the way, I almost forgot to mention that the Archimedes principle was eventually used to weigh the crown or to displace the water. And during that process, apparently it was determined that the goldsmith had actually cheated and he had mixed in something else with that metal. Now, I don't know what happened to him. Maybe someone else remembers the rest of that story. But it led me to think, what is the content of the things that we set our hearts on? Are they pure gold? Are they mixed with other things? And what is the principle we would use to determine if we're being cheated? And I think that what we can take from this is a simple statement. Does it diminish in any way or distract in any way from the person and work of Jesus Christ? If it does that, then we're being cheated with something that's not gold. The principle that we use to test everything is the Word of God, right? We test everything by the Word of God because the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no created thing, no creature or created thing at all that's hidden. So if we want to know the real content of what we're doing, we look into the Word of God. If we diligently test the things that we set our affections on by the Word of God, we'll find out if we're being cheated or not. I don't know how long it took Archimedes to figure out the principle of displacement and the density of metals and those things. But it's a challenge that we're called to. And of course, as we do that, we need to look to the author. Paul writes to the Corinthians that these things I've written to you that you may know the things that have been freely given to you. And God has freely given to us Jesus Christ. He's freely given to us the very best that he has. And we don't want to be cheated with anything else. And according to this, it would be that we're being cheated if we're submitting to somehow the basic principles of the world, of this world. So three things he mentions that are kind of categorized under that. Philosophy, right? That's one. And it is the love of knowledge or wisdom. Now, in this context, there's nothing really wrong with loving knowledge or wisdom, but it's the love of knowledge and wisdom and the pursuit of that without Christ. Outside of Christ, it says earlier in the chapter, right, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't pursue it without Christ. We pursue that understanding that they're all there in Christ. So philosophy, vain deceits, he says. That's how it's translated in my Bible, vain deceits. These are empty pursuits, which is really pursuing anything out of Christ. It could be wealth or prestige in the world, lusts of different kinds, anything. Vain deceits, they're just deceiving you. They're not worth it. And then he says the tradition of men. So of course, this would be anything that we do that sets aside the Word of God, that puts it aside for something else. Some of the Lord's strongest rebukes were reserved for the Pharisees who did that very thing. They set aside the Word of God for the sake of their tradition or for their, whatever it might be, for their culture or for maybe the sake of political correctness or something else. But if we do that, we're being cheated. These things are all given to us as examples. So all three things, though, to me, at least in my mind, as I was thinking through these things, they fall under the principle of the basic elements of this world. And if we wanted to, here's a statement that I've heard before, and I'll give it to you for your consideration. If we wanted to narrow it down to what this is in a single statement, it might be the pursuit of happiness without God, right? The pursuit of happiness without God. Somehow we think we can find that apart from God or in some way outside of God or Christ. So we think about these categories and they fall under, at least in my mind, they do under the basic principles of this world. This phrase is used twice. One time it'll be picked up next week. I think Mike's looking at that. Basic principles of this world. When I think of the basic principles of the world, I think of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that is all it says that is of the world. It means whatever we do, however it may appear, is motivated or somehow falls into a category of one of these things. I have some examples. if you take a delicious cake and cut it up into maybe uneven pieces and then set it out for some young children, which piece would they take? Would they grab for the biggest piece? I would say so. I mean, that's what I would do. We have the same nature that operates under this principle that I'm going to get as much as I can for myself. So what would that fall under? Probably that it's a consumption, right? I want the biggest piece, so I'm going to consume it for myself. So that's probably a flesh, a lust of the flesh. But there comes a point as a child grows that they realize that that doesn't look good. So then we say, well, I'm not going to take the biggest piece unless I can do it when no one sees, right? And that is something else that's sort of a self-awareness thing that's almost worse than the simplicity of a child who just runs and grabs the biggest piece. But that's kind of the progress we find. As we grow, we're subtle about the principle that we're still operating under, right? We don't want people to know what we're doing. I heard, at least this week on the radio, there was kind of an investment opportunity for some property out at Center Hill Lake or somewhere around there. I didn't get all the details, but it sounded like almost like it was a little too good to be true. But I thought about that. If you put this opportunity out in front of businessmen, and what would they do? They grab for the biggest piece, right? They want the biggest piece, the best investment that they can get for the least amount that they have to invest. And perhaps that's okay, but we can clamor all over the top of each other in order to get there. But that is operating under the principle of this world, right? That's a basic principle of this world. Children, we see it so clearly in the kids. They love to show everyone what they're doing. Like, they want you to see, especially their parents, but they want you to see, look what I did. Look what I did. I want you to see. But adults do it too, just a little more subtle. So I've often thought gyms are full of mirrors. We want to sort of see the results of the things that we're doing. But kids, we love to have preeminence over each other. Kids love to, seemingly to me at least, to boss each other around, maybe dominate as much as they can their siblings or their friends. But adults do the same thing in political matters, or if you live out west like we have most of our lives, there's water rights, and we are always clamoring over the top of each other for these things. That's the principle of this world. James asks, where do fights and wars come from among you? You lust and you covet, you fight and you war. Why? The answer is simple. It's the principle of this world. Evil, and I've thought about this too, evil is something that is hard to define. How do you define evil? I mean, we just use a different word sometimes. Well, it's bad. It's things that aren't good, yeah. But what is it really at its core? And I'll just give it again. These are all things for your consideration. But I would, for one word, I would define evil as self. And love, by the same token, can be defined as selfless, sacrificial in its nature. If evil is personified by us for our understanding by one person who is used to be called Lucifer, he's now the enemy or the adversary, and it goes by other names as well. But if we can see it in his behavior, we see it in Isaiah 14. He says, I will. I'm going to do this. I will. I will. I will what? I will glorify myself. I'll bring myself up. That is the principle of the world. I can see it in myself. For a good deal of my life, that was my goal. I didn't say it that way. I didn't think of it that way. But that's what I was trying to do. I didn't really know why. I didn't understand it until I looked into the Word, and then I realized what I was doing. I was trying to pursue whatever I could gain for my own consumption, for my own viewing pleasure, or, as our friend Nebuchadnezzar would say, for the excellence of my glory, right? That's what I wanted. Now, I wouldn't use that language when I said it, but that's what I was trying to do at any cost. But there's a different principle that we see in the Lord Jesus. He said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. If I glorify myself, he said, my glory is nothing. So he makes this statement as a man, and this is an altogether different principle than what we see that he gives to us. The world is about self-gratification, things I can get for me, and then self-glorification. How can I appear to others? And Jesus himself stands as really our only example of one who operates exclusively based on the principles that are not of this world. So we look to him as our example. Right? He didn't glorify himself, but he says he humbled himself. Humble yourselves, it says, in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you in due time. We see that principle in the life of Christ. Who humbled him? He humbled himself. Who exalted him? God exalted him, right? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, God has exalted him. In another place, Paul writes that I labor for you again in birth pains until Christ is formed in you. How is Christ formed in us? Christ in us, it says in Colossians, is the hope of glory. That's what we hope for. We hope to have him formed in us. But he speaks to the believers of the church in Galatia, and he says, I want to see Christ formed in you. As we look at him and we become occupied with him, we are changed to become more like him. And one of my very favorite verses of all, I have a lot, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. If you'd like to look at it. But it I think it speaks forth this principle clearly. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it says, as we look at him, in my paraphrase, the way I would put it, we become more like him. As we're occupied with him, we become more like him. Oh, I love that verse. And why would what would motivate our hearts to look so intently, to give ourselves so entirely to the Lord Jesus? But it says here in this same passage in Colossians, it says, because all the fullness of the Godhead is manifest in him, or dwells in him, bodily. There were some Gnostic teachings that were contrary to this, that said things like the Lord Jesus didn't really have a physical body. But it teaches us here in this passage that he had a physical body just like yours, subject to all the weaknesses that we are. But in that body dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead. Jesus wasn't some near likeness to God, but he's the exact express image of God. We could never exhaust him. We'll never come to the end and say, I've learned all there is to know now. Not even through the ages of eternity will we come to that point. So it says that we should pursue him. We should delight in pursuing him because all the fullness dwells in him. And it says then that you are complete in him. You're complete in him. It really astounds me at times to hear Christians, and I've heard this recently from some friends that we have, but different Christians who speak of an impressive person, someone in the world that's very impressive, that's got some talents or abilities, and they say, if we could just get that person saved, think of all the good that they could do in the church. Well, listen, folks, if we don't have Christ, we have nothing, nothing at all. And with all the respect to the talents and the abilities that there are many of the noble people and the mighty people of this world, but God says not many of them are called. God is able to use whatever you have for his glory if we'll give it to him. But he resists the proud, and that's what it says. He resists the proud. Sometimes the pride that manifests in my life, I don't see it as pride. To me, it seems like something else. It seems like, high moral standard or my lofty, my goodness. But when the veil comes off, it's really just pride. With all respect, God does not need the abilities of the people in the world. What he needs is those who will come to him in faith and be willing to do the things that he's called us to do. To say that you're complete in Jesus Christ means that you don't need anything else. We don't need to pursue anything outside of Jesus Christ. As my friend said, Jesus Christ is everything. We don't need anything else. It says in a verse in Romans, it says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Of him and through him and to him. Of him, he created everything. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Of him, through him, he upholds everything. By the word of his power, right here in Colossians, it says that he upholds everything. By the word of his power and to him, it's all for his glory, for the unveiling of the manifestation of the glory of God. So he's better than anything else we might pursue or that might vie in our lives for our affections. He is the head, writes Paul, of all principality and power. There's not some intriguing, some people get real interested in Lucifer, and I don't know why that is. I mean, it seems strange to me that we develop these strange fascinations with these principalities and powers. They're certainly interesting, and they have a place for us, but we don't want them to have his place. We don't want to replace him with anything else. In the next few verses in our passage in Colossians, I think 6 or 7 times, I didn't count the exact number, but it refers to our position in Christ or with Christ. in Christ and with Christ, what we have and what has happened to us in Christ. Romans puts it this way, Romans 8. It says, if God didn't spare his own son, then how will he not also freely give us all things in him, that is in Christ? So outside of Christ, we don't have anything, but in Christ, we have everything. Outside of Christ is what has been called a wilderness of vanities. I pursued those to my shame for many years of my life. May the Lord grant us the grace to not be cheated. In Christ, it says, we've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, when we think about that, that's clearly not a physical act, right? I don't think it could be any more clear. It's without hands. This is not the physical act of physical circumcision. That's a symbol or a type of something else. But it's speaking of us being placed by God into Christ. We can't bring our sin in there with us. So it's all stripped away. We've been put off the body of the sins of the flesh so that we can be in Christ. Of him, that is of God, it says, we are in Christ. We can't do it. What's my part? I heard a story of a young girl who had the profound response to say, well, you know, what part did you have in your salvation? And she said, I did all the sinning and Jesus did all the saving. Our part is to believe God and just to keep on believing. As you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him the same way. It's not, the principle doesn't change. We believe him, we continue on the same way we started. And then it says, for you died, right? Later on, we've been buried with Christ in baptism. So there's a death that happens to the old when we come into Christ. There's a, at least in my mind, I'll just submit this once again for your consideration, but there's a little bit of a danger that we have in our thinking of, sometimes we conflate every mention of the word baptism with the physical act of water baptism. But there are different types of baptism spoken of, and there's distinctions to be made between these types. The Greek word for baptism just means to be immersed. Be immersed in something. Sometimes it is water. Sometimes it's a physical act of water baptism, but other times it's something else. Jesus, or John the Baptist, I think, mentions this in Matthew when he says, I am baptizing you with water, but there's another coming after me who's greater than I who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I think that's what we're looking at in this passage here. We're speaking of something, the reality. The physical act of water baptism is a symbol of what's already happened to you when you transferred your trust to Christ, and God placed you in him. So from my perspective, we're not really speaking of a water baptism, which would be the symbol, but we're speaking here of the substance, the reality of what's happened to you, that you really died. It's not a symbol. You died if you're in Christ, and your life is now hidden with God. We'll see this in chapter 3. We're not there yet, but you died with Christ. You were dead already, in a sense, because of sin. It says the death that he died in Romans 6, he died to sin. We were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. So we've been raised together with him for this purpose, that we'll walk in newness of life. Chapter 3, we're going to get some practical instructions on how to do this by putting off of the old dead life, which still has a tendency to come back, and putting on the new, which is Christ. In fact, what we're going to see in chapter 3 is the very statement that my missionary friend concluded many years ago after the prayer meeting. He said, Jesus Christ is everything. In Colossians 3, it says, Christ is all. Is all. We'll get to that sometime in the future, Lord willing. Christ in God, or God in Christ, has forgiven you all trespasses. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements, which is a certificate of debt that was against us. It was contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He's disarmed the principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. After the crucifixion, and when Jesus died, you would think by listening to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, that this was the great defeat. He was utterly defeated. And as I mentioned, I think at the beginning, that crucifixion is an instrument of public humiliation. It's designed to make an example of the one who's put up there. But here we're told that the reality, what really happened, is just the opposite of how it appeared. He triumphed over them in it. In what? He triumphed over them in the cross. Over who? The principalities and powers, who were using the handwriting of requirements that was against us as a weapon against us. One of the titles of the devil is the accuser of the brethren, right? He's the accuser of the brethren. And he certainly had every ground to accuse us, didn't he? When he accused me, making too much of myself, but when he said, Lord, look what Mike did, it was true. I had to acknowledge that. And for years, I wrestled with guilt. Even after I'd received the Lord, I wrestled with guilt from my sin. And I wasn't sure even where it came from. I knew that the basic truths of the Bible, I knew that Jesus had died. I didn't understand where my guilt was coming from. Was it my own conscience? Or was it some outside enemy that was paralyzing me with guilt? And eventually, I realized where the source of it was coming from didn't really matter. But the guilt that condemned me, I pointed to the cross and realized in my own way that the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I couldn't bear it any longer because he had already borne it for me. The principle of the world would look at the cross and see that the one who said, we thought, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they said, well, we thought it was he that was going to redeem Israel. And the world would look at that and say, that's a great defeat. But we're told that the rulers of this age didn't know about the purpose of the cross, because if they'd known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have done it. If they'd known, but they didn't know. So we don't want to be taken captive by anything. Paul said, I'm determined to know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I mentioned earlier in the first meeting that the Isaiah 53:6, it begins with all and ends with all, right? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have all gone astray. One of the challenges in a ministry I took part in many years ago, going into various different nursing homes was, and having the opportunity to speak to the people there, was trying to help them understand that they hadn't always been a Christian. There's many people that think they were always a Christian. They must have been born a Christian. But it says we all turned aside, everyone to his own way. In another place, in Ephesians, Paul says that we all once walked according to the course of this world. That is, we operated under the basic principles of this world. The things that Paul is warning us about, we were taken captive by those things. So we've all at some point in our lives gone astray, each one to his own way. And we've got all of us, each one of us is a little bit different. Maybe sometimes we're a lot different. We're all unique, but we have something that will appeal to us maybe a little bit more. Maybe I'm tempted in a way that you will not be. But we can all be enticed and cheated and become subject to the principles of the world by persuasive words or whatever it might be. He said, I have a very great passion for the people of the Church of Colossae, and I don't want to see this happen. To Paul, he wasn't warning them about somehow losing their salvation, but he was warning them about losing the purpose of their lives now, which is Christ, to see other things as anything at all. And sadly, today, there are still, as there were then, there are many false Christs. In other words, there's many things that present to you that there's something worth having. If we just pursue it, there's something outside of Christ worth having. But the true Christ being presented to us here, it says, in him dwells all the fullness. All the fullness. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him. They're not hidden in such a way that we can't have access to them, but they're hidden in such a way that we, if we pursue them, God reveals them to us. Sometimes through great trials and great struggles. Sometimes we need to have things stripped away that we've been holding on to. I think of Job, and Job had everything taken out of the way, right? Every single thing in his life was taken. His children were taken. His respect in the community was taken. His friends turned against him. His health was taken away. And sometimes we need to have all those things stripped away so we can see that Jesus Christ is all we need. We don't need anything else. In him dwells all the fullness of everything. In him you have been forgiven of every trespass. And in him, it says, you are complete. If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And if you have Christ, you don't need anything else. It seems to be the message here. Apart from Christ, we're dead. In Christ, we have everything. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. My hope is for myself and for you that as we consider these things together, that our desire for him will grow. Our desire for Christ, to know him, to abide in him, to pursue him. Not that we don't already have him, but we continue to pursue, right? We continue to walk by faith and to realize that he is the focus of what we're doing, even after we get saved. Father, we're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ is everything. And Father, there's nothing out of him, outside of him, that's worth having. Lord, I pray that as these things are presented to us in Colossians, Lord, that they would sink down. Help us, Father, to realize the value of what we've been given. Lord, help us to know the things that we've been freely given in Christ. And Father, you didn't even spare your own son. And there's nothing else that you would withhold from us. No good thing will you withhold. Father, help us not to pursue those things that are out of him. Help us to see these things, Lord, we pray. And the discernment that we sometimes lack, Father, help us to see that that Christ is everything in this very simple way. And Father, that we've received him and we continue on in the same way by faith. And Father, we thank you for each one here today. We pray that they'd be encouraged as we go on our way. Thank you, Father, for Dave being here with us today. And unexpectedly, Lord, we pray for his continued healing. And Father, for our brother Stephen in Ireland, as he works with his parents, we just pray for your help there as he continues there, Father, and your timing for him to come back. So, Lord, we lift all these things up, and we give you thanks. In the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.